together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are able to come, gracious Father, into your presence, your holy presence, in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We desire above all things, Father, to enter into the glories of Christ, to know something more and afresh of this Lord Jesus Christ, this eternal Word who came in flesh and who dwelt among us. And as John could say, we have seen His glory, we have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. We desire, Father, then above all things to know Christ, whom to know is everlasting life, to be assured within ourselves that we are in Christ, to know that He is ours and that we are His. And we thank you that you have given such a glorious revelation to us of your beloved Son, of all these great things that we find from Genesis to Revelation, things we don't fully grasp and understand at times. Yet this great message, this great doctrine of salvation, we have come to know for ourselves. We have come to know Him whom the message is all about. And so we beseech you, Father, tonight that by your Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, that you would take the things of our Lord Jesus Christ, these things that speak of Him in the Word, and that the Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us, and that we might be drawn closer to Christ. And so we thank you for this Word that you've given to us. We humble ourselves, Father. We bow in your presence. We tremble in your presence, for you are God, and we are your people. And so be gracious to us and merciful to us, we pray. We rely entirely upon your mercy and your grace as shown us in your Son. And we thank you that we have such a great high priest before us in the very presence of God, for us on our behalf, interceding and pleading and ministering on the basis of his finished work and on the basis of himself, his indestructible life. And so we thank you that he continues forever as the Son, and as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, may the reality and the truth of these glorious statements of Jesus be precious to us, that we might know them and live in the light of them, that our own Christian experience and life might be lifted up to greater heights with greater joys. And so, Father, we commit all things to you now and ask for your blessing upon your word, for we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. God's Word and its consequences. The writer to the Hebrews, you will notice, has pointed out to his readers, for instance, in verse 1, and he includes himself, you'll notice, therefore we must pay much closer attention. He has pointed out to them that they have heard something. They have heard a message from God. They have heard a word from God. And this message that he is speaking of, or this word that he is speaking of, he says is connected to their great salvation. If you look at verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Neglecting a salvation that has come to them in a message, that has come to them in a word. So salvation is the result of having heard the message, having heard the word. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. But not only as a result of hearing the salvation has come to these readers, but also because they have received the Word and they have believed the Word. And so they have made the Word that God has spoken about His Son, they have made that Word their very own. And they believe it to be true, they know it to be true, they have received it, they have heard it, and they have trusted in this message, or they have trusted in the Savior who is in the message. And so the warning, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation, is connected to the Word that they have heard, to the message that they have heard. Ultimately, of course, the Word is Christ. He is the Word made flesh. He is the eternal Logos. He is the final Word from God, the final revelation from God. He is God's message to us. And God's Word and God's revelation is a word, of course, about salvation. The entire Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are a word about salvation. Here is the cure for all the ills that plague humanity. Here is the ultimate cure for our demise, our problem, our sin, the problem that all men and women have, the problem of our sins, found in this Son, this final revelation, this final word that God has given. Now, having said that, just since there is a word from God, since there is a message from God, and since that message and that word has to do with salvation, there are consequences associated with that word, associated with the hearing of that word. You remember last week we talked about the fact that just having heard the word places a person under obligation to the word or to God Himself. Since this is a word from God about His Son, the closest possible connection, therefore we are under an obligation, we have a responsibility, we have an accountability to, having heard the word, to do something with the word. You will either believe it or you will not believe it. You will either receive it or not receive it. And there are consequences if you receive it and believe it, and there are consequences, most certainly there are consequences, if you do not receive it, if you reject it and do not believe this word. So consequences associated with the hearing of the word. So just as I preach tonight, as I preach this morning, there are consequences with the hearing of the word of God. These are not consequences that come from me. They are consequences connected to God's word because they come from God Himself. So if you believe, there are consequences, and they may be consequences that drive you back to Christ, that convict you of sin, that give you greater joy, that cause you greater thankfulness. But if you reject the message, ultimately there is only one consequence, that of the judgment and the wrath of God, separation from God. So this is a message that is vital. That which we have heard is crucial. And the writer to the Hebrews has said that everything that he has written in chapter 1 is absolutely vital to the person who has heard the word. That's why he says, therefore, in light of what I've said, chapter 1, you must pay attention to what you have heard. So, if you were to reject this message that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of, if you were to refuse this message, then he is telling us that there are great consequences to that. One of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is the theme of unbelief. Just as the theme of believing is crucial and important, the theme of not believing saturates and permeates this great epistle that the writer to the Hebrews wrote so long away. He scatters all the way through it warning passages about not believing. And not believing because you have heard a word. Not believing because you have been exposed to a better word. Not believing because you have seen and touched and handled and come across all of these glorious things. You've sat in the congregation, the writer to the Hebrews wants to say. It's as if you sat there and took part and yet you refused it. There are consequences, he says, the theme of unbelief. That's why he warns us, and that's why he goes to great lengths to exhort us and to encourage us not only to believe, but to keep on believing, to press on in the Christian faith and the Christian experience. So this is an exhortation to faith, and the writer to the Hebrews is big on faith. I mean, faith is massive for him. Persevering in the faith. Look to the heroes of the faith. Let our faith be like that, indeed, of the great apostle of our calling, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Be like him. So we are constantly pointed to believing, to receiving, to trusting, to knowing, to having faith. An exhortation to hope, an exhortation to faith in God and hope in His promises, hope in His Word, all packaged, he says, in salvation. In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That carries with it big consequences. If God has gone to such great lengths to package together such a glorious salvation, then He expects a reception, a good reception of His Word. Now, you know, in order for the writer to the Hebrews to make his point about our great salvation in verse 3 and the great danger in verse 3 of neglecting it. You see what he says? How shall you escape if you neglect this great salvation? So the salvation is great, the salvation is good, it's glorious, it's wonderful, and there is a danger connected to that if you neglect that great salvation. But in order to make his point about that great salvation, he makes another comparison, notice in verse 2, with another message. with another message. So look what he says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2. He says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression, disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And the great salvation is connected to what we have heard in verse 1, but he introduces in verse 2 another message that was, he says, declared by angels. And notice how prominent and how prevalent, he says, this theme of message is. It was a message that was delivered, a message that was proclaimed, a message that was somehow preached, a message that was given for one simple reason, that the hearers, that you might hear the message. I mean, it would be pointless to have a message if there were no hearers. The whole point of having a message to deliver, to preach, to proclaim, is that there would be those who would hear the message and who would respond to that message. And so this is clearly what he is saying in verse 1, for instance. You must pay close attention to what you have heard. And if you don't pay attention, he says, you will drift away from what you have heard in verse 1. So in verse 1, we are encouraged to pay attention because there is a danger of not paying attention. If you don't pay attention to the word, he says, you will drift away, lest we drift away from what we have heard. And what we have heard, he says, in verse 3, is, as he puts it, about our great salvation. So pay closer attention to your great salvation. Don't neglect your great salvation, because how shall we escape if we neglect that great salvation? So we have heard a message. The writer is saying to these readers, you have heard a message about salvation. And he ties that message then directly from verse 1 to verse 3, the message about God's salvation. And he ends with that warning that he gives us in verse 1, don't drift away from it. Now I would say tonight we have heard the message, but only you know if you are drifting away from the message. Only you know where you are in relation to God, your relationship directly with God. See, the writer to the Hebrews is not just broadly speaking to a church at large and leaving it out there. No, he is concerned about individuals. He includes himself. I've heard the message, and I'm responsible, and I'm under obligation. I'm accountable to that message. I must pay attention to that message, is what he is saying, lest we, you and me, he says, drift away from it. So it's a very personal message. It's a very direct message. It's not a generic message, whether you like to receive it or not. No, it's a very direct personal message. Tonight, God is not speaking just generically to us. He's speaking individually to you. It's you and God, because you are listening to God's word to you. And so this makes it all the more direct, all the more serious when we treat the things of God. Doesn't matter where we look at and where we preach. And every time you have your daily devotions, you place yourself under obligation to what you are reading, what you are meditating on, what you are thinking about. And so we find ourselves in a very serious relationship, because any relationship with God is very, very serious, because God is absolutely holy and God is just and righteous and so on. Now you'll notice at the end of verse 1 when he says, lest we drift away from it. You see that little word it that is there in our English translation. That word it is supplied. It's not in the original text. So lest we drift away is what he is saying. But because he knows he's talking about what you have heard, he says, lest you drift away from it, meaning the message that you have heard. But you see that little word, it's clearly referring then, lest you drift away from it. He clearly means you to understand that you have heard something. You have heard what? Particularly this message about our great salvation. In other words, you must, we must, I must pay attention to what we have heard. And we must not drift away from what we have heard. Now, this great salvation then, which is this message that has been delivered in verse 1 that we have heard, that we must not drift away from, that we must tether ourselves to, that we must be firmly attached to and connected to. You will notice in verse 3, he ties it. Notice verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord. So here is a message that was proclaimed by Jesus, is what he says. A message in verse 3 about our salvation that was declared at first by the Lord, then by the apostles who passed it on to others. And so all become without excuse because we have all heard this message. And what was declared? What was it that he declared? What was it that Jesus declared? It was the message that we have heard, this message about salvation, which he says is our great salvation. And it should be clear to us then that the writer in verse 1, verse 2, and the first part of verse 3 is concerned with the consequences. He is concerned with the consequences of having heard a word delivered by angels, and he is concerned with the consequences of having heard a word that was declared at first by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Drifting away, verse 1, is a consequence, not paying attention. Not escaping our great salvation would be due to our neglect, the consequence. All of these consequences are tied directly to the message, to the word we have heard. But when you look at verse 2, when you consider what he says in verse 2, he makes a comparison between messages, and he ties that comparison to the message. So what you hear has consequences. And what the angels, the message by angels, he says, has consequences. You'll notice in the text how obvious it is. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. What are the consequences of refusing that message delivered by angels? A just retribution is what he says. Every transgression, every disobedient. So what is this message in verse 2? This message delivered by angels, a message by angels. It's important for you to recognize the little preposition there, the message by angels, because in the Greek text it's the Greek preposition dia, which is the preposition through, which goes with the accusative, or I should say, sorry, the genitive being here, the genitive of angels. So the message delivered through angels, not by angels, but through angels. Now I know you might be saying to yourself, I didn't know there was a message that angels gave. I didn't know there was anything like that in the Bible. What is this message that the angels are involved in giving? That's why the preposition through is very, very important. It is a word. It was a message spoken through angelic beings. The question then to be asked is, well, if it's a message through them, whose message really is it? Whose message is it? You'll notice that word declared. Look at the text. It says, for since the message declared or spoken, that's a word that's in the passive. And many believe, and I think quite rightly, it's what we refer to as a divine passive. We are meant to understand that the speaker is actually God himself. That the message that was delivered by angels, the speaker of that message is God, not angels, but God. And the angels are just intermediaries that are used in the delivering of that message. Now the writer to the Hebrews implies in verse 2 that what he is saying was something his readers were well acquainted with. They knew what he was talking about. So for instance, he says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, he doesn't explain that. He doesn't tell us what that is because he knows that his readers understand what he is talking about. They know what this message is. He doesn't have to go into great details to spell it out for them. And he has in chapter 1, you remember, made the massive contrast, has he not, between the Son, God's Son, on one hand, and all the angels on the other hand. And he is still going to, in this very chapter, chapter 2, refer to angels again. I mean, look at verse 5. It is not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. And look at verse 7. You made him, that's Christ, a little lower than the angels. Now you have crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 9. We see him, that's Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that the grace of God, or by the grace of God, through the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So angels are still in this passage. They still come up. And so we find here in verse 2 the same reference to these angels. So what is it about verse 2 then? We believe that this message declared through angels refers to the giving of God's law on Mount Sinai. In other words, the message that proved reliable, that had a just retribution for every transgression, every disobedience, was the law of God that was given in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20, communicated through angels who mediated to Moses what God had to say. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament give us some indication of angelic involvement in the giving of the law of God on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. But if you read Exodus chapter 19 or Exodus chapter 20, nowhere do you read there anything about the angels at all. In fact, Exodus 19 and Exodus chapter 20 simply indicate that what transpired on Mount Sinai was between God and Moses. Quite rightly, it was between God and Moses. The law of God is not the law of angels. This is God's message, not angelic message. This is not the message of angels. This is the message of God that angels were involved in delivering or bringing. And so this is about the law of God, this message that angels were involved with. Now I'd like to show you, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and look at verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Moses is soon to die on Mount Nebo. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yet he loved his people, and all his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you, when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob." You'll notice in verse 2, he came from. I think the King James and the New International Version, the NIV, say that he came from. I could be wrong on that, but it says he came from from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Sorry, he came with. He came with is what I think the King James says. So notice he came from English Standard Version, New American Standard Version, but he came with 10,000s of holy ones, King James and NIV. The myriads or the tens of thousands of holy ones is a reference to angels and not saints. He's not talking about Old Testament saints. He's talking about the myriads of thousands upon thousands of holy ones that came with God or came from God. It's interesting that the Septuagint translation of verse 2 of Deuteronomy 33 adds right at the end of that passage, it says, "On his right hand were his angels with him." And so the Septuagint translators understood that the holy ones that came from God with God were actually angels. And they translated it like that. On his right hand were his angels with him. Now, will you turn also then to Psalm 68, and let's look at this one. Psalm 68, which I take in many ways to be a messianic psalm, because of course Psalm 69 is a very powerful messianic psalm, but Psalm 68 no less. Verse 17, "The chariots of God," this is Psalm 68, verse 17, "the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." And of course, verse 18 is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall find in this epistle to the Hebrews. "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." Notice the ESV, thousands upon thousands. The King James says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Now, why are there these discrepancies or these differences? Well, there are difficulties in the translation of some of the Hebrew words that we find here. And I'm quite happy to grant that there are difficulties in Deuteronomy 33 and in Psalm 68, and that these verses are not that easy to understand, no matter what translation you might use. There's quite a bit of variety among the translations. However, both passages, Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68, both of them indicate the presence of thousands upon thousands of others. And some of the translations identify the others as angels, and others just leave it thousands upon thousands or myriads upon myriads. I take both of those passages to be a reference to what the writer to the Hebrews is thinking about. That they are angelic beings. He's not talking about thousands and thousands of Old Testament saints. That's not what he's thinking. He's thinking about holy ones in the sense of angelic beings who come from the presence of God. In the New Testament, there are two passages. The first one is turned to Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen preaching his last sermon and then getting stoned for it. Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Acts chapter 7. And verse 48. Yet the Most High, he says, Acts 7:48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." I mean, how's that for direct, right? "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You," notice this verse, "who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So Stephen just says straight out that the law was given here by angels. The law, of course, the law of God that they were familiar with. Then turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 3 verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come, namely Christ, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Why the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until Christ should come, to whom all the promises of God are connected. And it was put in place. What was put in place? The law of God was put in place through angels, is what he says. And the intermediary there, the mediator, is Moses. Is Moses. And Moses, in turn, would act himself as an intermediary between God and the people, communicating this law. So somehow, in some way, and we're not told how, the angels are involved on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law of God, God Himself being present. And so it would appear that there is angelic involvement in the giving of the message, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us here. And so I believe this is precisely what the writer to the Hebrews, this is the message he's referring to, the giving of the law of God. Now the point is, well, what is the point? I mean, what is the point of saying that? Well, we know from Hebrews chapter 1, and remember, he has tied these opening verses of chapter 2 with chapter 1 by his very first word in our translations, "therefore." So he's connecting to chapter 1, and he points out again and again, does he not, the inferiority of angels in comparison to the Son of God. That the angels are inferior. So the giving of the message is not like the giving of the message by God or by Christ, I should say. There is, we know, an inferiority of the angels to the Son. It's not that the message is inferior. The message is no way inferior. The law of God is not an inferior message. It's a perfect message. to accomplish exactly what it's intended to accomplish. To point out that we are guilty and cannot keep it, and we are condemned by it. It offers salvation if you keep it perfectly. Nobody keeps it perfectly except the Son of God, who kept it perfectly. So here in verse 2, he points out that the word that was spoken through them was a real word, a real message, a valid word. But the point is, it was a binding word. That is the point he wishes to make, a binding word. Now you'll notice the ESV, the writer says it was a reliable word in verse 2. I think the King James says a steadfast word. The New American Standard says an unalterable word. NIV says a binding word. The word babios means a word that is stable, a word that is firm, a word that is fixed. The word reliable, as the ESV has it, is the idea of being trustworthy. That's not really what he's saying here. He's not saying the message is just trustworthy, because the connection to the message, the reliability of the message, is not just trustworthiness, but that there are consequences to that message. And that makes it far more serious or binding because of the consequences. Every transgression, every disobedience receives a just retribution. The Apostle Peter uses exactly the same word, babios, 2 Peter 1:19, when he says this. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention." Sounds like Hebrews chapter 2, right? "As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The King James says we have a more sure word, a more certain word, a more secure word, a more fixed word. The focus of Hebrews 2, verse 2, this message, when the ESV says reliable, is not the trustworthiness of the message. It was trustworthy. You could believe it. You could trust it. That's not what he is focusing on. No, what he wishes you to understand is that the word, the message that came through angels who are inferior to Jesus Christ, was binding. Was binding upon them. And by binding, what does he mean? He means that word, that message that came through angels, verse 2, has obligations and responsibilities. It has consequences. Now there is absolutely no doubt, I think, in all of our minds that the law of God is a binding message, a binding law. And that we, every single one of us, are under obligation to keep it, only to find that we cannot keep it. We are condemned by it, not saved by it. We are under an obligation. We have responsibilities because God has revealed Himself, His moral character in His law, and we are obliged to hear Him, to do what he says, to listen to him, to obey him. And we know, because the writer tells us right here, that any infraction, any transgression, not some transgressions, any transgression, and any disobedience to that law had consequences, life and death consequences. And by the way, the law of God still has life and death consequences. What about every transgression and every disobedience? I mean, what's the result of that? Well, the result is verse 2, you get a just retribution. That's what he says. Every time you transgress, there's a just retribution. Every time you disobey, there's a just retribution. There are retributive consequences to breaking the law of God. What do we mean? There are divine consequences. Divine consequences. What is this word retribution? It's the idea of the payment of wages. So the King James uses the phrase, a just recompense of reward. New American Standard says a just penalty. NIV, a just punishment. The penalty, the retribution, is not by angels. This is not angelic retribution. But this is divine retribution. All the angels do is just be a mediator, an intermediary, an instrument through which God is speaking the message that is fixed and certain and binding. And if you violate God's message, there are consequences by God and from God, not by angels, though they are involved in the giving of this law. So the consequences attached to the message in verse 2, in which the angels are involved, or were involved, is divine consequences. Everyone who breaks the law receives a just retribution. So a violation of the old covenant, that law of God for the nation and for all individuals, brings devastating consequences. I mean, you could be stoned to death immediately. There's devastating consequences to breaking God's law. God didn't mess around. He took it seriously, His law. So the point of the writer is this: if you violate that word, that message, verse 2, the message that came through angels, you will not escape the consequences. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl, anywhere in the world at this very present moment can escape and does escape, apart from Jesus, the consequences of divine law. Unless we are in Christ, we stand condemned by this very message, this very law of God. So the consequences are certain, binding, binding upon us. So every violation, every disobedience is punishable with a just penalty, a just retribution. You get what is deserved, is what God is saying. And it's right, because God is the judge. And you know, so often people debate about God being a just judge. Well, are they a better judge? Nobody's a better judge than God. He's a perfect judge. And yet we so often hear people arguing about, well, God is unjust to do this. How can God be unjust? If God is unjust, God is not God. Period. God is always just. And where there is always a breaking of His law, there are always consequences from Him. Divine consequences. So this is simply the just penalty, the retribution that is meted out is simply, to put it as the New Testament puts it, the wages of death. That's what sin produces, earns. The earning of the wages of sin is death. Now, I'd like you to just turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 28. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. In fact, we'll look at verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, verse 28, dies without mercy. There it is. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is a serious word. I mean, Moses, no mercy, just judgment. You broke the law, you're guilty and condemned. No mercy. You received every transgression, every disobedience, a just retribution is. So there were devastating consequences. Devastating consequences. Why is God's law binding? Because it comes from God. Because it comes from God. God does not vacillate. God has fixed Himself, and He is fixed in His essence and His moral character. If the law stands fixed under Moses, or binding under Moses, if the law stands firm under him with severe penalties, whether through willful deliberation or ignorant negligence, then the writer to the Hebrews means for you and for me to understand that obligation to the gospel, that obligation to the gospel is even more consequential. That is a terrifying thought, that if you mess around with God's gospel, and mess around with the truth as it is in Jesus, the consequences are worse, he is saying, than neglecting, failing, and disobeying the law of God. And how serious was that? Death was the result. And this is what he is saying. He says, how, verse 3, shall we escape? There is no escape if you neglect the salvation that you have heard about. Or say you have heard. There's no escape. So to be casual about the gospel to be careless with the gospel, to be unconcerned, to be unaffected. Verse 3, no escape. No escape the consequences. There is no escaping the law. In verse 2, you may be absolutely more sure, more certain that there is no escaping the consequences of neglecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, our great salvation. This law, this message by angels, is a word mediated by word of mouth. Moses gives the law. It's written, yes, but he explains it, he teaches it. But the gospel is a word that is mediated by the word made flesh, by Jesus himself. That's why the writer says, it was declared at first by the Lord to us. The message was first proclaimed by Jesus. One of the church fathers, Chrysostom, he said this, he said, this salvation that we're talking about is not a deliverance from war or a bestowal of good things upon earth, but it is about the dissolution of death and the destruction of the devil and the kingdom of everlasting life. And how many want a good life here and now? How many want pleasure and satisfaction here and now? How many want comfort and all things here and now? It's not about that, this message. It's not about health and wealth and prosperity here and now. It's about glory there, then. Here it's suffering and tribulation and trials and afflictions with Christ at your side, bringing us safely into the harbor of heaven, as it were. Now, if you asked me, could I trust a message given by angels, I would tell you, absolutely yes. I mean, all the messages given by the angel of the Lord or by angels like Gabriel to Joseph and Mary, could you trust that message? Or you could trust it. I mean, Zechariah said, well, how do I know if this will be true? I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to deliver this message to you. You will be dumb. Just like that. Okay. So can you trust a message delivered by angels? You better believe it. When they speak, it's God that is speaking. It's not the angels per se. So if I can trust a message delivered by angels, let me ask you, can you trust a message delivered by Jesus Christ? Without question, you can trust a message from Christ Himself. It is the word of Christ, verse 3. Notice verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord. What? This great salvation, this thing, this message, this word that you have heard, this message was declared by Him. So should we take Jesus seriously? In a day and age when the Christian church doesn't seem to treat Jesus seriously, but treat Him casually, flippantly, carelessly, should we treat Jesus seriously? Well, you better. You better, because the consequences are immense. And they are serious. Now, how do I know that? Because Jesus told us about those consequences. Let me read you Matthew 10, verse 41. Jesus says to His disciples, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or home or town. What does it mean to shake off the dust? It means you're just simply pronouncing judgment. They have refused the word. They have refused the message. The judgment of God must come upon them. Jesus said, same passage, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they got it, right? They got just retribution. Fire from heaven. Wipe them out. Jesus says, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the town that refused you and the message that you brought about me. Matthew 11, verse 20 and 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. These are Jewish cities. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Is this a serious message or what? It is. Calvin says that God wishes His gifts to be more valued by us at their proper worth The more precious they are, the worse our ingratitude if they do not have the proper value for us. And in accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance on all despisers of the gospel. The Bible tells us that the law of God is holy, just, and good. And it is. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. How can anything from God be less than holy and just and good? The glory of the law, here's the wonderful thing. The glory of the law, which is glorious, is completely surpassed by the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel brings life and the law brings death. What do you have? The gospel? This message? This great salvation? Or do you find yourself under the wrath of God because of the law oppressing you? In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 and 8, this is what Paul says, if the ministry of death, that's the law, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Oh, how glorious the gospel is, right? Because Christ is glorious. The amazing thing is that the law and the gospel are really not in conflict. They are necessary to each other. We stand guilty under the law. We stand condemned by the law, and rightly so. But in Christ, who is our law keeper, we stand free. Because He kept the law. You can't keep it. He kept it for us. We stand free. We stand justified in Christ, not by works, but by faith. You can't do anything to earn that salvation, that great salvation. You can do nothing except receive it. Believe in this Christ. Believe in this gospel, this message. And Christ's sacrifice is accepted on our behalf because of the perfection of His obedience and His submission to that very law that none of us can give perfect allegiance or obedience to. And the law requires obedience. Every transgression, every disobedience gets a just penalty. The law requires work. It is the divine manifestation of the will of God because it is the manifestation of God Himself. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. We cannot keep it, we cannot do it. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus did it. This is what He did. This is why He came. To put Himself under the law as a man and to keep it perfectly. To be made a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To place Himself under that obligation to fulfill the law. And He did perfectly, right? In all of His thoughts, in all of His words, in all of His actions, absolute perfection. Not one hint of sinfulness or sin. I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend that. So how glorious Jesus is to us and for us. You see, this is what we believe. This is the message that we are believing. This is the gospel. And how sweet is the gospel to those who have come to know Christ and who believe in Christ. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? Oh, don't neglect that gospel. Don't neglect that salvation. It's so good. It's so sweet. It's so precious. It's way beyond the law, which was glorious. It's far more glorious. Don't neglect it. It is a superior word. And tonight God calls upon each of us to accept it and to bow before it in submission and to receive this Savior who is portrayed so beautifully in this gospel that is His, the gospel of Christ. So don't neglect this message, this word that comes from God Himself. Let's pray together.